Please take your Bibles and turn to Matthew 13, and we'll begin our reading at verse 18. Matthew chapter 13, beginning at verse 18. Let's stand for the reading of God's Word. Hear ye therefore the parable of the sower. When anyone heareth the word of the kingdom, and understandeth it not, then cometh the wicked one, and catcheth away that which is sown in his heart. This is he that receiveth the seed by the wayside. But he that receiveth the seed into stony places, the same is he that heareth the word, and anon with joy receiveth it. Yet hath he not root in himself, but dureth for a while. For when tribulation or persecution ariseth because of the word, by and by he is offended. He also that receiveth the seed among thorns is he that heareth the word, and the care of this world, and the deceitfulness of riches choke the word, and he becometh unfruitful. But he that receiveth seed into the good ground is he that heareth the word and understandeth it, which also beareth fruit and bringeth forth some 100-fold, some 60, some 30. May the Lord bless and redeem his word. You may be seated. Please take your Bibles and turn to Hebrews chapter 10. Last time we looked at the cost of rejecting the call of God. Turning away from his great offer of grace and mercy. The text continues on with the changing perspectives of the readers. They are told to look back, it says there in verse 32. To remember their initial faith, their initial enthusiasm. Do that. Look back at the day that you first came to know Christ as Savior and the days and weeks, perhaps months that followed. And your unbounding enthusiasm, your hunger for the Word of God, your desire to pray, the desire to share the gospel, what God had done in you, to share that with others. And there was even, looking at these folks here, a willingness to suffer for the cause of Christ. But the years have gone by, perhaps 15 or more years for the original readers of the book of Hebrews. Circumstances, not the Savior, but circumstances had changed. And now perhaps their lives are on the line. Will we remain steadfast or turn our back on the Savior that we had early embraced? Will fear drive me to the Savior or from the Savior? It's a fascinating thing. I've been in the ministry a long time, and when trials, when difficulties come, it's almost like there's a fork in the road. People will, regardless of the circumstances, turn to God, and yet there are so many that when the going gets tough, when things are hard, a lot of folks will either through fear or bitterness turn away from God. 3.5 years ago, many of you know, most of you know, I was lying on a gurney in a hospital waiting to be wheeled into an operating room for emergency bypass surgery. I recognized, and I've known people that went through the same thing and never came out alive. Would I survive? Well, that wasn't my concern, really. I know my wife was fretting about that, but that wasn't my concern. We have a fragile hold on life, but we hang on to it with amazing tenacity. People I've watched people, they're just looking at them, they're in hospice or whatever the case may be, and they're lingering, and we only expect them to last for a few hours. And then 2 weeks later, they're still there. They're not any better, but they're hanging on. They're hanging on. They're desperately clinging to life. There's a will to survive. But what is next? Because we will die. All the songs we sang this morning were written by Ron Hamilton, who was the editor of our hymnal. He passed away this past week. He died at 72, 3? Yeah. And yet, he had Alzheimer's. He'd been battling that for about 5 or 6 years. I knew a guy that died of Alzheimer's before he was 45. We have no idea. We have no idea. What is next? Some people say, well, is there a next? And if this is all there is, then dying is the end. But God has indeed created us as eternal beings. With, frankly, eternal expectations. This is what, you know, we don't live long enough. I got goals, I got things I want to do, all these different things, and I run out of time. I have come across very, very, very few people in the city. No, I've just had a full life, I'm done. No, there's things left undone, things that we would love to have done, love to have accomplished. Dreams, aspirations that were left undone simply because there was not enough time. But God has created us as eternal beings. I will, and I mention this when we do the invitation most of the time, I will spend eternity someplace. Whether I like it or not, because some people say, I'm death is done, I'm out of here, and that's the end of it. For some people, that's wishful thinking. Because the book of Hebrews, as we have already seen, says it's appointed unto men once to die, after this the judgment. And so I will not cease to exist. I step out of this life and I continue in existence. I may not be here, but I continue to exist. I will spend eternity somewhere. Where will that be? Who determines where I will end up? You know, it's kind of interesting. You talk to people. Most people think I determine where I'm going to be. I've come up with this plan. I have come up with this philosophy, and this works for me. That gives me a confidence, that gives me a feel good in the here and now. But I'll tell you what, it is no guarantee for a ticket in the hereafter, because I don't have to worry about pleasing me. I have to worry about pleasing God. God is the one who determines where I will spend eternity, and He is the one who has made up the rules. And I can't argue with those. As we have already seen earlier this morning in the Sunday School Hour, we are dealing with a God who is omnipotent, omniscient, and omnipresent. I'm dealing with a God whose power is greater than I can imagine. I had Bible study with a guy earlier in the week. We were going through Genesis and dealt with the creation week. Here we have a God who spoke things into existence. And in the day He made the sun and the moon, we have a passing reference that simply says He made the stars also. So on those rare, clear nights that we have out around here, and you walk outside and you look at that vast expanse of stars, all of which are vastly greater in size than we can wrap our heads around. And they are so far, we can't get an idea in our heads of how vast and big this thing is. And God says, bang, there they are. We have a God who is that great and that is that powerful. And we shake our finger at Him and say, you must accept me on my terms. Who are we fooling? We're only fooling ourselves. God determines where we're going to spend eternity. And He has made provision for me to spend eternity with Him through Jesus Christ. My confidence is in Jesus Christ. The scripture says that for the believer, to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. If I were to have died in that operating room, I would be in the presence of God, which Paul says is far better, but only for the believer. Now, I'm going to take God at His word, because no one else, all those people with all their different plans and different ideas of what spirituality is, and they figured out where they're going to spend eternity. Have you been there? Have you been on the other side? Do you know, or is this simply speculations on your part? Because my Savior died, was in the grave for 3 days, and then came out. And then He went back to heaven, and He's preparing a place for us. So He's been there. He has made provision. Nobody else has done that. Everybody else who has died is in the ground today. But Christ has risen from the dead. So He says there in verse 32, He says, but call to remembrance. Look back at those days of your initial enthusiasm for the things of God. Look back. Call to remembrance the former days in which you were illumined. God opened your eyes. You know, it's a fascinating thing when someone comes to know Christ as Savior, it's like somebody flips a light switch. I've been groping in the dark. I don't get it. I've heard it. I could repeat it back to you. But when it becomes mine, when it's not just information, but when the Savior is mine, all of a sudden the lights come on. I'm seeing nodding heads. All of a sudden the lights come on. That now I get it. Now I understand experientially what you've been talking about. It isn't just an idea. I have embraced this person and he is mine. The Savior is mine. And so looking back at that, at those days when I was first illumined, he says you endured a great fight of afflictions. In our country and in our day, this is not typically the case, although some people do get some abuse for this. Now remember, let's go back and look at the scenario for the people who were the original recipients of this book. We are talking about Jewish believers, probably, we don't know for sure, but probably in the city of Rome. I have known several people who had a Jewish background, and when they came to know Christ as Savior, their family ostracized them. They weren't welcome to family get-togethers anymore. They were despised. Their names were not mentioned. They were just excluded. It's like they had never existed. You have betrayed our heritage. You are no more. You are no longer my son. You are no longer part of my family. You will not be mentioned again. That happens sometimes. And not just in Judaism, but other things as well. There are different religions around the world where if you come to know Christ as Savior, your family has a responsibility to kill you. It's a capital crime to convert to Christianity in much of the Middle East today. And so remembering that enthusiasm, but also the trials, the difficulties that came with that, that fight of affliction. And then he has a list of these things, of what happened to these people. And they endured these things. They willingly endured these things. He says, first of all, in verse 33, partly you were made a gazing stock, both by reproaches and afflictions. A gazing stock. You were held up for derision. You were publicly shamed. Every time the people of your former life saw you in public, they would cast dispersions. They'd point you out and shout at the top of their voice, "Oh, there's the person that abandoned the faith. There's the person who abandoned family. There's the person who turned their back on their heritage." Publicly humiliating you, at least trying to. Reproaches, insults. You became an object of scorn, an object of ridicule. People mocked you. And then afflictions. That means literally to be pressed. It deals with the idea of something physical happening to you. You know, in this country, I have been ridiculed. I've been called names for my faith. That's all fine. I have not suffered physically for my faith. And yet there are multitudes all over the world. You know, the idea of physical persecution and martyrdom is not simply a concept of the first century. It isn't just Christians being taken and fed to the lions in the arena during the days of Rome. It's the things that go on today. Believers today are stoned to death. Believers today have been imprisoned. People today have been shot and killed or stabbed or beaten to death or even crucified in parts of the world. Today, this very day that I am speaking, probably hundreds of people will die for their faith in different parts of the world. And so he talks about these people that were suffering. That idea of something that causes pain from the assaults, the beatings that they may have endured. Now this is looking back. This is 10, 15 years earlier. Sharing in part in the afflictions, the sufferings of Christ. Suffering some of what he experienced. And to some extent for the same reasons. Christ was despised and rejected because he forsook the traditions of religion. Not what the scripture had to say, but the traditions that people had piled on top of those. He was hated and despised for declaring the truth. People don't like to hear the truth. Even if it's spoken kindly and in love, people don't like it. Some people get very angry at hearing the truth. Sometimes it hits a nerve. Often it does. And so looking back at these things, the things that they had endured, and it says also at the end of verse 33, while she became companions of them that were so used. I wasn't the only one singled out for these things. The people I now hung out with, my brothers and sisters in Christ, were all experiencing these things. And I was a companion of these things, and I upheld these people, and I encouraged them. I empathize with them because I was going through the same trials. I was going through the same difficulties. I was suffering the same abuse. Verse 34, ye had compassion on me in my bonds and looked joyfully at the spoiling of your goods. We had sympathy for those that were enduring these things. We had a heart for their plight. Not just grieving over the news about them, but had a heart feeling with them because we had been there. We had endured the same thing. We knew what it was like. We understood firsthand the trials and tribulations that they were experiencing. And therefore, we could offer help. We could offer comfort. We could offer counsel. We could help meet their needs emotionally, spiritually, as well as physically. But looking joyfully at the spoiling of your goods. You come home from church, your front door is open. You walk into the door and there's trash all over the place. Furniture's upside down, torn up. You immediately run to the bedroom or wherever you might keep jewelry or any valuables and you see that it's all been taken. And instead of being able to call the police and they immediately do an investigation and so on like we would hope would happen in our own day. Instead, you have the neighbors standing in your yard laughing and mocking at you as you come home because nothing is going to happen. Because this happened to you because of your faith. You're not just a random victim of crime. You were singled out because you're a Christian. What kind of reaction do I have? Well, I dare say most of us would get really angry. We would be infuriated. We would start yelling and screaming at those that were mocking us and standing in our front yard pointing the finger, and we'd have a shouting match. That isn't what it says here. It says that you look joyfully on the spoiling of your goods. All my treasures have been stolen. All my goods that I've worked so long and hard for are gone. You look joyfully at these things. Now, the different people around the world, they're targeted because of their faith. Crimes against believers go unpunished, even if it's against the law. They are perhaps, depending on where you are around the world, targeted because of their faith by the government. Sometimes laws are overlooked. There's selective enforcement Law and order too often isn't. But sometimes it's because laws are enforced. That there are laws against people because they're Christians. And there are a lot of countries in the world today like that. It's open season on unbelievers. There's no religious freedom in most places. We take it for granted. Most places don't have it. Even if it's on paper, it's only on paper. And so hated by society, hated by the community. In John 15, 18, our Lord said in the upper room discourse, if the world hate you, you know that it hated me before it hated you. One of the things, looking at it, just from a purely rational, philosophical perspective, it doesn't make sense to persecute Christians. It doesn't. Christians, if we are obedient to the scripture, we pay our taxes, we are law-abiding, we are honest, we are hard-working, we are respectful, we are an asset, should be, again, if we're obedient, we are assets to the community, we are assets to the countries in which we live, and yet, from the beginning, we suffer these things. Why? It doesn't make sense. If the world hate you, you know that it hated me before it hated you. The fact that Christians are persecuted is probably right at the top of the list of evidences that there's a devil. Because it doesn't make sense. Why are you persecuting the people who are the best people to have in your community? We hate them. Why? Well, they don't understand, but it's because they hate the Lord. They hate the Lord. Holy believers, and again, let's emphasize that word holy because not all of us are, even though we're commanded to be holy, as God is holy. Holy believers are a rebuke to a wicked world. We don't live like the rest of the world. We shouldn't. Too often we do. We're only a step or two behind the world at large. But that's a grievous thing. Unholy believers are a great reproach. Something that the world loves to hold up as an example of, oh, these hypocrites. The excuse of hypocrisy. We become very poor ambassadors for Christ. And I dare say that's the case for most of us. But they hate us because of our Lord. Who we represent, the message that we declare. And here's the other thing. The gospel, you would think, just looking at what it gives, it is a gift that provides forgiveness. It provides mercy from coming judgment. It makes us children of God. We have a place in heaven reserved for us. God made the reservations. I will receive a new body. I have a kingdom of which I am an heir. I'm not just a citizen, although that's part of it, but I am an heir and a joint ruler in this. And all these are things, and I will live forever in the presence of God. And God gives this to me. It is a gift. I don't earn it. I don't have to go through a regimen to get this. It is given to me as a gift through Jesus Christ. And the offering of that gift, people find offensive. I'm not forcing it on you. I'm telling you what God has said. I'm offering you something. Are there penalties if you reject this? No more than if I don't say anything to you. Again, you'll have to spend eternity someplace. Your only hope is Christ. And so I'm telling you a means to gain something that you otherwise could not have and won't have. And people hate that. It's a fascinating, you preach a message to a room full of whatever, for whatever reason they're there, generally hostile people. You preach the gospel, and you get some of these. You know, people are offended. And then there's one person over here that's like, they get it. The one person who gets this and receives it and receives the blessing, and everybody else is in enraged because you've told them that they're sinners. When they knew that themselves, that they were honest. It's appointed unto men once to die, after this the judgment. They will face judgment. Everyone will face judgment apart from the grace and gift of God. Declaring the gospel is simply presenting people with the only exit from judgment. And yet people don't want it. Don't talk to me about your Jesus. Don't be preaching to me. I'm a good person. We sit back in our self-righteousness and shake our fists at God and then expect to walk into heaven when we die. They hate us because of our Lord. And so we look, these folks did, look joyfully at the theft of their earthly goods. Why? Why could they do that? It says, knowing in yourselves that ye have in heaven a better and an enduring substance. Most of us, and I'm only saying most because somebody will come up with an exception, but I dare say that probably everybody in this room has treasures. And I don't mean in heaven. I'm talking about what you got now. Now, one man's treasure is another man's junk. I understand that. But you have spent your lifetime collecting things that are meaningful and important to you. You have treasures, things that you love. Things that if you have somebody over to your house, if given the chance, you'll show off your goodies. You've got treasures. And you spent your life doing this. You've become an expert on your treasures, whatever they may be. You have a collection of, you name it, fill in the gap. And these are things that are important to you and things that you love, and they are treasure to you. I'm going to let you in on something. You can't take it with you. When you die, it's either going to the thrift or Goodwill or eBay. I'm just telling you. Somebody you know might share the same value of the treasures, and they will crave your treasures and make it part of their treasures, but it's simply removing it from one step. It's going to the landfill, the Goodwill, or eBay. That's just the way it is. You can't take it with you! But I know I have in heaven a better and enduring substance. Superior things than what I have here. Stuff I have here, it's junk, it's garbage. It'll deteriorate, it'll rot, it'll go away. But I have something in heaven that will never go away. Prior things will be forgotten. All the things that were so important to me in the here and now will have, not only have no value, I think they'll be forgotten. Or we'll wish they will have been, because why in the world was that so important to me? What I have coming is enduring. It can't be stolen. It won't decay. Our Lord said, lay not up for yourselves treasures upon earth, where moth and rust doth corrupt, where thieves break through and steal, but lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust doth corrupt, where thieves do not break through nor steal. For where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. What am I attached to? What are the things that are most valuable to me? The things that I can hold in my hands and look and admire and boast about? Or the things that I, by the promise of God, anticipate in the hereafter? I look joyfully to the spoiling of my goods, knowing that I have in heaven a better and enduring substance. He says, cast not away, therefore, your confidence, which hath great recompense of reward. They hate us because of our Lord. Now, if I just step back, if instead of declaring the gospel, I keep my mouth shut, instead of handing out a tract, I just keep my hands in my pocket. Instead of being outspoken about my faith, I just keep my mouth shut. I may even neglect church. It's easy to do these days. I can say, oh, I'm faithful on church. I just tune in every Sunday morning. And I know some have to do that because of physical limitations. But if you can be here, you need to be here. You can't. Church means assembly. That's what the word means. And I'm sorry, but when you're watching it on a screen at home, you are not assembling. You may be instructed, but you're not assembling. But I can set that aside, I rationalize. And I may set aside a bunch of things because I'm tired of the persecution. I have known people, lots of people over the years, that fit in with those various fields that had received the seed. Some in stony ground, some among the weeds. They last for a while and then something happens. They're offended. It costs too much. I'm done with this. It was all fine at the beginning, but it's just not worth it to me. I want to hang on to my earthly treasures, and I don't think about the treasures in the hereafter, the ones that I can't lose. I discard my confidence. Where is my faith? Is my hope, my treasure, the things that I value in things that I can't keep? I deal with my present profession. The outcome has great reward. I have treasure in heaven. There are crowns given. I have the promise in verse 36, for ye have need of patience, he says, that after ye have done the will of God, ye might receive the promise. You know, most of us, if we are students of the scripture, that there's a persecution, that word doesn't grieve me. That one does not make me recoil. It's the word patience. Let's translate this in a slightly different way. And it conveys, I think, a better idea, but something a little deeper. Endurance. Endurance. I am in need of endurance. A God-given ability to endure hardship, difficulty, all these things. I can't do it in and of myself. I don't have the strength to do this. If I have it, it's from God. How do I get that? Well, I'm indwelt and empowered by the Spirit of God, and as I yield myself to Him, He fills me with Himself. See, remember that the same Holy Spirit that indwelt and empowered the apostles is the same Holy Spirit that indwells and empowers you. Now, you may not be called to do the same thing that they did, but you have access to the same degree of power. You can do anything God has told you to do. You can, by His grace and His power, you can. And so having done the will of God, by the way, will of God is not some mysterious, elusive thing. I just don't know what God wants me to do. Yes, you do. There's all kinds of things that God has told you what to do. If you spend your time doing the things that God, you know God wants you to do, I don't think you'll have any time to worry about what is that thing God wants me to do. You're already going to be doing it. I need to follow the instructions that God has given me already. I need to live a life that is pleasing and honoring to my Lord. I need to serve Him in the here and now. And I'll receive the promises. Twice in the scripture, in the New Testament, the Holy Spirit is said to be the earnest of our salvation. If you have a newer translation, it says down payment. Who's buying? God is. I am given the Holy Spirit of God who transforms my life, who empowers me, who seals me, who indwells me, who opens my eyes, who enlightens me, who enables me to do all the things that we're supposed to be doing that we've looked at in the text already today. And that's the down payment on what I'm getting. And God's doing the buying. So I'll receive the promises, the balance of my salvation. I'll receive glorification. I'll get that new body. It doesn't matter what happens to this one. I'm getting a new one. I have the kingdom coming. All trials are worth what is coming. We sing the song, "It will be worth it all when we see Jesus." But do we really think that way? Verse 37. Again, waiting, endurance, for yet a little while. And it is just a little while. The Lord will come. And he that shall come will come. Lord is coming. But it's been so... He's coming. He's coming. It will happen. He will come. It's a certainty. It's based on the promise of God. And he says he will not delay. It won't be postponed. Well, it's been a long time. Second Peter chapter 3 and verse 9. The Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some men count slackness, but is long-suffering to us, for not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. We need to recognize the fact that the perceived delay, and remember that at the time this was written, the gospel had probably not traveled more than 600 or 700 miles in a radius around Jerusalem. And now it's gone to the ends of the earth. The kingdom coming is going to be filled with not thousands, not millions, but probably billions of people. God is not willing that any should perish. The delay, frankly, is only from our perspective. God knows what he's doing. He isn't changing his mind. He isn't twiddling his thumbs, wondering what he's going to do next. God knows. But now we have the warning, the last two verses here. Now the just, those who are justified, those who are declared righteous by God, the just shall live by faith. That's how it's put to my account, by putting my trust in what God has done for me, what Christ has done. But if any man draw back, the sown seed on stones or on among the weeds, among the thorns, He says, my soul shall have no pleasure in him. They had endured a great deal. The years had passed. The persecution had waned for a little bit, but now it's going to come back, and it's going to come back with a vengeance. And those who are faithful, many of them will die. I could deal with the abuse. I could deal with the sticks and stones may break my bones. I can deal with that. I can deal with being called names, but this death thing, I don't know. And you and I haven't been called to that at this point yet either. And yet for these people, converted Jews of the first century, they could avoid the persecution very simply. They could run back to the synagogue, renounce the Lord, saying, I'm back, and they would have official persecution exemption. They would never have to worry about the Roman authorities because Jews were exempt. Christians weren't. But Jews had an exemption. They couldn't be persecuted for failing to worship the emperor. They were given an exemption, but Christians were not. And I can avoid that threat of death by simply walking from here to there, saying a few words, and being done with it. But short-term benefits come at an eternal expense. We're sacrificing the permanent on the altar of the immediate. 1 Timothy chapter 6 and verse 7 says, for we brought nothing into this world, and certain we can carry nothing out. All my treasures will be left behind, whether somebody runs off with them or I die in the room with them. Doesn't make any difference. I still can't take them with me. But Hebrews 11:25, as we'll see in a few weeks, says that the faithful chose rather to suffer affliction with the people of God than to enjoy the pleasures of sin for a season. I can't take it with me. So why is it so eternally valuable to me? I can't take this body with me, and frankly, I don't want to. But he says, we are not of them that draw back into perdition, to destruction, but of them that believe to the saving of the soul. I'm not going to shrink back and then suffer the consequences. Instead, I have faith to the preservation of the possession of my soul. Christ is my Savior. There is none else. And so don't allow the temporal things, the temporal abuse, the temporal treasures, or even the threat of death, because all of us will face that someday, to keep us from holding fast. Don't allow the changing times, the changing circumstances, new thoughts or ideas even, redirect your confidence. Remember the thing the apostles said there in Acts chapter 4 and verse 12, neither is there salvation in any other. For there is none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. Our Heavenly Father, thank you for the gospel, the good news of Jesus Christ. Thank you for everlasting life. Thank you for the promise of things to come. And Father, may we cleave to that. May we not be distracted. May we not, through fear or any number of reasons, abandon our hope. But may we be steadfast in our devotion, our love, our trust in the Savior. We pray for Christ's sake. Amen.